Christ's Sufferings, Bible Study Lesson Number 22. Today is August 4th, 2008. Heredius Botter, who lived from 1808 to 1889, wrote a beautiful old hymn called "Done is the Work That Saves." William H. Abergill put it to music, or it was put to his music. He lived from 1793 to 1870. "Done is the work that saves, once and forever done. Finish the righteousness thy clothes unrighteous won. The love that blesses us below is flowing freely to us now. The sacrifice is o'er, the veil is rent in twain. The mercy seat is red with blood of victims slain. Why stand within without in fear? The blood of Christ invites us near. The gate is open wide, the new and living way is clear, free, and bright with love and peace and day. Into thy holiest we come, our presence and our endless home. Enthroned in majesty, the high priest sits within. His precious blood once shed is made and keeps us clean. With boldness let us now draw near. That blood has banished every fear." The last verse, of course, is five verses. This is the last one. I read them all. "And to the Lamb once slain be glory, praise, and power, who died and lives again, who liveth evermore, who loved us, cleansed us by his blood, and made us kings and priests." So many great hymns that deal with the work of Christ on the cross, the completion of it, the impact of it, lost and forgotten in this modern world. As I point out in the last class, back in the 50s and 60s, there were those who tried to wipe out and who took a lot of the songs about the blood out of hymn books. The Methodist Church was one of the ones that led the way, if I remember correctly, among three songs that came, I know that three of the songs came into condemnation. I'm sure if they were all three in the original Methodist hymn book, but came into condemnation at that period of time by all the liberal groups that were anti the concepts of standing and teaching the doctrine of the blood, were "Nothing but the blood, are you washed in the blood?" And "There is a fountain filled with blood." We're going to be dealing with in great detail the important doctrines that relate to Christ's suffering and Christ's work of atonement. Now, all of his suffering was not for atonement, only the suffering that he did upon the cross during his spiritual death and wrath bearing were a part of his atonement work. Christ did it all. He paid a full and complete sacrifice for our sins on the cross of Calvary. He laid down his life. Physically, he laid down his life himself and took it up again. But his blood was shed. And when the spear was put in his side, the nail prints in his hand, and the blood that came from them, and the blood on the blood around the top of his head, the thorn crown were the public living testimony of God the Father that Christ was his substitutionary sacrifice for human sin. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're under the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Father, we come humbly before the throne of grace and thank you again for the privilege of teaching your word. We live in a day and age when the blood of Christ is under attack, when the sacrificial work of Christ is under attack, when Christ is continually made the song of the drunkards and the mockers, as Scripture told us he would be. Lord, we thank you that he is seated in glory and honor at your right hand, for which he is coming again one day victorious. me that he has not been defeated, that he defeated the powers of Satan on the cross. He defeated the powers of death when he rose from the dead. He has made complete atonement for human sin. And we know that much evil is done in the world, some of it in his name, Father, for the purpose of trying to prevent the redemption of lost mankind. We thank you for the grace of God and for all that you have done for us. In Christ's name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. In the last class, I was beginning to introduce you to a concept of one of the most terrible things that the world has ever seen. The St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre and the following of it that love the Christians in France. We gave you some background of French Protestantism, which is not known and taught in American churches, and most don't realize it. But we point out to you that during the reign of Henry II, 1547 to 1559, about 1/6 of the French population was Protestant. In 1559, the first National Synod, which marked the first evidence of national organization, was held in Paris. The Synod adopted the Gallican Confession of Faith, the first draft of which had been prepared by John Calvin. The confession was essentially a summary of his theology. After 1560, the Protestants became known as Huguenots. The Huguenots. American South Carolina was originally, the major number of people that came into South Carolina were originally Huguenots, Christians who had to flee from France, Christians who were caught up in the politics of persecution that swept through the nation. That point of time. It was a sad day, but yet in a way it was a glorious day, because God promoted all those people to his face to face with Jesus Christ. No more sickness, no more sorrow, no more pain, and no more death. The word Huguenot, by the way, there are some that claim its origin is unknown, but its origin is known. It is the Genovese nickname, Huguenots. Huguenots, of course, is H-U-G-U-E-N-O-T-S. And Huguenots, from the Genovese, is E-I-G-U-E-N-O-T-S. It comes from the German word Eidgenossen, E-I-D-G-E-N-O-S-S-E-N, means Confederates bound by an oath, which was given to the supporters of the Reformation who were bound by the creed that they adopted, theological statement that they stood behind, given to them, or adopted by them, I should say, at the Synod. The American Church of the Protestant Heritage, by Vergius Firm, in 1953, says this of that. Calvin developed in his writing the Presbyterian ideal of church government. He insisted upon the independence of the church from secular government, even though he was unable to achieve his ideal in the church state of Geneva. His philosophy of Presbyterian polity prepared the way for the separation of church and state as practiced today in the United States. The Presbyterian form of government first took root in France with the Huguenots. It was interesting, because we often think of the Presbyterian church movement as coming out of John Knox in Scotland, which is true, but John Knox in Scotland was a little bit later. John Knox lived 1513 to 1572, actually overlapping the period, I should say. And the first General Assembly in Scotland met in Edinburgh, though in 1560, the one in France had met the year before in 1599. In the book, The American Church of the Protestant Heritage. All right, continuing to read. The Presbyterian form of government first took root in France from the Huguenots. The first Presbyterian National Synod of France met in Paris in 1559, adopted a confession of faith, which was Calvinistic in theology, a book of discipline, which was Presbyterian in polity. The Huguenots of France endured many persecutions under the Guises during this year, 1521, to the signing of the Edict of Nantes in 1598. There were 8 distinct wars of religion. The massacre of St. Bartholomew took place in 1572, which, according to conservative estimates, some 70,000 Protestants were killed. They take the conservative estimate of 70,000 Protestants being killed in it. The gathering together of these people, the Huguenots became so powerful and so well organized that they formed a kingdom within a kingdom. Carnes' Christianity through the centuries. Earl Carnes, published in 1954, says this: the Huguenots became so powerful, so well organized, they formed a kingdom within a kingdom. Realization of this situation by the government brought a transition from the government's policy of steady, fierce, bloody persecution between 1538 and 1559 to a policy of religious war to restore France to the bosom of Rome. Between 1559 and 1598, there were 8 fierce wars and massacres. The terrible massacre of St. Bartholomew was begun in 1572 by the murder of the godly Coligny. Coligny was a famous admiral. Carnes says over 2,000 were killed on the night of August 23rd and 24th in Paris, and in between 10,000 and 20,000 were massacred and their property seized by the Roman Catholics. He takes a far lower number than most anybody else does. Roman Catholics have been inspired this bloody deed by Catherine de Medici, who had a strong influence over King Charles IX. Now, Christ's suffering opened the doorway. He said, "You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." We must remember that Christ was hated of all men. He was hated without a cause, the scripture teaches us. He was hated without a cause. Now, the first National Synod in 1559, 15 churches were represented. The next was held in 1561. 2 years later, more than 2,000 churches sent representatives, according to Funk and Wagnall's New Encyclopedia. ...1972 edition. You see, I want you to picture this. France today and France then, with 2,000 parent churches, the rise number of French Protestants, is quoting from fucking Waggles now, excited the alarm and hatred of the French Roman Catholics. The religious hatred was intensified by political rivalry between the House of Valois, V-A-L-O-I-S, then in possession of the French throne, and the House of Guise, Catherine de Medicis, widow of Henry II, who governed in the name of her son, King Charles IX. At times allied itself with the Huguenots for political reasons, but generally side against them. The Huguenots were persecuted severely in Charles's reign, and they in turn made reprisals upon the Catholics. Finally, an open civil war broke out between 1562 and 1598. 8 bitter wars were fought between the French Catholics and the Protestants. The Huguenot leaders in the first of nearly 4 decades of conflict were Louis I de Bourbon, Prince de Condé, and the French Admiral Gaspard de Coligny. Subsequently, they were led by Henry of Navarre, later Henry IV, the King of France. The principal Catholic leaders were Henry I de Lorraine, 3rd Duke de Guise, and Catherine de Medicis, and Henry III, King of France. Each side of the time called on foreign help. The Huguenots obtained troops from England, Germany, and Switzerland, the Catholics from Spain. The treaties that concluded the wars usually granted the Huguenots some measure of tolerance, but the government's subsequent ignoring or outright repudiation of the terms of the treaties led to renewal of hostilities. The greatest act of treachery of the period took place in 1572. 2 years previously, Catherine and Charles IX had signed a treaty with the Huguenots granting them freedom of worship. They had remained on friendly terms with the Huguenots, calling Coligny to court, where he enjoyed great influence, having lulled the Huguenots into a feeling of security on August 24, 1572. St. Bartholomew's Day, the Queen Mother and the King caused thousands of them to be massacred in Paris and elsewhere in France. Coligny was sought out and killed by the Duc de Guise himself. The Eighth Civil War took place during the reign of Henry III, the successor of Charles IX. The Huguenots, now led by Henry Navarre, inflicted a crushing defeat. The Catholic at Contrias in 1587, a strike among the Catholics themselves, resulted in the assassination of Duc de Guise in 1588, and of Henry III in 1589, helping the Huguenot cause. With the death of Henry III, the House of Valois became extinct, and Henry of Navarre, the first of the Bourbon line, became King of France as Henry IV. To avoid further civil war, he conciliated the Catholics by converting to Catholicism in 1593. Political correctness. In 1598, Henry IV issued the Edict of Nantes, which the Huguenots received almost complete religious freedom. All right, that's the end of the quote from Funkin' Wagnalls on it. I'm trying to introduce you to something of a concept that the blood work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the all-atoning work of Christ, the complete and finished work, is the fundamental issue that must be settled in your mind. What do you believe about Christ? Was he the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world? The St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre was led because of a rejection by a majority of the French people and the French leadership of the Reformation, which 1/6 of the people converted, but that was it. A rejection of the fact that Jesus Christ paid the full price on the cross of Calvary. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is what cleanses us from all sin. That the work was finished, there was to be no more sacrifices. The Catholic Church, of course, uses the non-bloody mass, as they call it. For it. Now I want you to consider something. In last class we reviewed some of the many things that Christ did on the cross. A general idea of them. Introductory to it. According to you, Genesis 22:8, at the beginning of this class, and Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. James Denny in The Death of Christ, 1911, said it will be omitted by most Christians that if the atonement, quite apart from precise definitions of it, is anything to the mind, it is everything. It is the most profound of all truths, the most recreative. It determines more than anything else our concepts of God, of man, of history, and even of nature. It determines them, for we must bring them all in some way into accord with it. It is the inspiration of all thought, the impulse, and the law of all action, the key and the last resort to all suffering. Whether we call it a fact of a true or a truth, a power or a doctrine, it is that in which the differentia of Christianity, its peculiar and exclusive character, is specifically known. It is focus of revelation, the point of which at which we see deepest into the truth of God and come most completely under his power. For those who recognize it at all in Christianity in brief, it concentrates itself as a germ of infinite potency. All of that the wisdom, power, and love of God means in relation to sinful men. Emory Bancroft points out that there are a number of erroneous errors concerning the nature of the death of Christ, which require attention. The first of the ones that he calls to our attention, others do also, but Dr. Bancroft in his Elemental Theology does, is the accidental theory. This theory views the cross of Calvary as something unforeseen in the life of Christ, as something not contained in the divine plan. It holds Christ's death to be an unexpected accident which made him a victim of circumstances. What do they do with scriptures? Which he was slain from the foundation of creation, Revelation. He was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That's God the Father. This is to be refuted by saying that Jesus gave evidence during his earthly life of knowing about his forthcoming death by foretelling it again and again. Dr. Beecher said, as astronomers know when none others think of it, that traveling through the heavens, the vast shadow is progressing toward the sun, which ere long shall clothe it and hide it. So Christ knew that the greatest darkness which was to overwhelm him was approaching. Christ was perfectly familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, which contain countless references to the death of the Messiah, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, compared to Luke 24, 26 to 44. In Matthew 16, 21, we read, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again from the dead. Again on the third day, I'm sorry. Also check out Matthew 26, 2, Matthew 20, 28, Mark 9, 30 and 32, Isaiah 53, 5, 6, and 11. All right, so we have the so-called accidental theory. Then we have the martyr theory. This theory holds that Christ died a martyr's death for the cause that he had espoused, that he sealed his testimony to the truth with his blood. It places his death on a plane with that of Polycarp, John Rogers, Bishop Latimer, and Bishop Ridley. This is to be refuted thus, if this were true, then according to the principle which Christ himself established in, if it were not so, I would have told you. He should have refuted the belief which he had planted in the minds of his disciples that his death was redemptive, Luke 22, 39 to 46. Look at Luke 22, 39 to 46. And it came about when he went up to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray ye that you enter not into temptation. He was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if I be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as great drops of blood falling down the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping and sorrow, and he said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Christ knew what lay ahead for him. It was not an accidental death. It was not the martyr's death. Had Christ died as a martyr, the Apostle Paul should have told us. The word was used by the other New Testament writers to describe the death of Christians. Why did not Paul use it of Christ to describe his death? If this theory is true, there is no mystery about the atonement, as Paul declared in Ephesians 5, 25, 27, and 32. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and given himself for it. 27. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not with having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Verse 32, this is the great mystery that I speak concerning Christ and the church. We need to wake up and examine the whole counsel of God. Evans, in his The Great Doctrines of the Bible, has this to say. Again, Christ might at least have had the same comforting presence of God afforded other martyrs, had this been the nature of his death, but he was forsaken of God. Would it be right to make him who was the holiest man of all ages the greatest sufferer if that man were but a martyr? Then, too, why should Christ shrink from death as he did if he were only the death of a martyr? For other martyrs have faced it without shrinking. Christ's soul was filled with anguish at the thought of his approaching death, Luke 22, 39 to 42. While Paul faced a martyr's fate with joy, no Christ was not a martyr. Stephen was, but Paul never preached salvation through his death. Such a view of Christ's death may beget martyrs, but it never saves sinners, ended Dr. Evans's quote. Thirdly, there is the moral influence theory. This theory views Christ's death as an example which should exert a moral influence upon mankind in order to secure its moral improvement. The moral theory regards the redemptive work of Christ as accomplished through his example and lessons of religious truth operative as a practical influence upon men. Now listen carefully to what I just read you. This comes from Dr. Miley's Methodist theologian. The moral theory regards the redemptive work of Christ as accomplished through his example and lessons of religious truth operative as a practical influence in his atonement for Christ. Dr. Evans refutes this with the example of his suffering. It is said often to soften human hearts and help a man to perform repentant better his condition, so they teach that God grants pardon and forgiveness on the basis of simple repentance and reformation. This is to be refuted, Bancroft says, by the fact that the knowledge of Christ's suffering alone does not so affect men. It is not in the days of the suffering, and it is not today. Evans, another quote from Evans, it is the same way a drunkard may call a man his savior by whose influence he was induced to become sober and industrious. Fourthly is the governmental theory. Those who hold this theory believe that God's government of the world makes necessary a manifestation of his wrath against sin. They see in Christ's death an example of suffering, exhibiting the facts of God's governmental displeasure at sin. This is actually Miley's view, not the moral theory. Miley holds that the substitution, quote, the substitution of Christ must be nature agreeing with the provisionary character of the atonement. It could not, therefore, be a substitution in penalty as the merited punishment of sin, for such an atonement is absolute. The substitute, therefore, is a suffering without the penal element. This agrees that the nature of the atonement is a moral support of justice in his office, rendering forgiveness consistent with the interest of moral government. He actually sort of leans, as you can see, between the moral influence and the governmental theory, but he makes the strongest argument for the governmental end theory. Nor could the suffering of Christ have been any strict or proper sense of punishment. Demerit, the only ground of punishment, is personal and actual sin without possible interference. It is futile to attempt the transference of guilt without sin, an imputation carried over no sin to Christ. Christ was in no time the object of his Father's personal displeasure, but suffered the signs, the effects, not the affections, of divine anger, said Bruce. It's quoted in Bancroft. Now think about what I just read you, that Bruce said, Christ was at no time the object of his Father's personal displeasure, but suffered only the signs, the effects, and the affection of divine anger. Bancroft answers, with this view is to be refuted by saying any guilty man might have been used as an example of God's displeasure and wrath at sin. An innocent man was not necessary for this. In fact, it seems scarcely just to use such a one. Certainly a new being was not necessary for the purpose. These could have been no exhibition of God's displeasure at sin, the sufferings of Christ, unless these sufferings were endured in connection with the meting out of justice, the infliction of penalty, the punishment of the guilt. Otherwise, the cross would be a mere scenic display without any reality, a mere pretension, administrating sin of government without any just or judicial action. The execution of justice is necessary in order to the true expression of justice. The former is that which Scripture teaches took place at the cross. Look at Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now it's important for you to understand these teachings and believe them by faith and make them practical in your life, because you must understand that a lot of people out there teach an incorrect doctrine of the atoning work of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. The basis of our soteriology is the basis of what we're doing and what we're dealing with. We must not have any false concept of what Christ paid for in our sins in substitute, vicarious substitute atonement. He was our substitute. When he carried out his sacrificial work of atonement, he bore in his own body the imputation of divine sin. He went to the cross of Calvary and offered himself to the Father in atonement for sin. We would be lost without the work of Christ. Christ is our Redeemer. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. John Calvin, his Institutes, writes, all that we have hitherto said of Christ leads this one result, that condemned, dead, and lost in ourselves, we must in him seek righteousness, deliverance, life, and salvation, as we are taught by the celebrated words of Peter. Neither is there salvation any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. The name of Jesus was not given him at random or fortuitously or by the will of men, but was brought from heaven by an angel as the herald of the supreme decree. The reason also being added, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. The supreme decree of Latin, of that Calvin wrote, of course, in the Latin, the French, supremi decreti in the Latin, S-U-P-R-E-M-I and D-E-C-R-E-T-I in the French, is decreet eternal et inviolable. The eternal and inviolable decree of God. And I think this is a perfect way to summarize what he's putting across to us here. The reality of it. Of course, I'm limited to the English translation of Calvin to read to you, as it wouldn't do me any good if I could struggle, if I struggled through the Latin for you. It wouldn't do me any good for you. Would not comprehend it. The edition I have was translated by Henry Beveridge in 1845 for the Calvin Translation Society. Reprinted in October 1975. Listen a minute to what else I'm fixing to read here. Repeat the sentence. The name of Jesus was not given him at random or fortuitously by the will of man, but was brought from heaven by an angel as the herald of the supreme decree. The reason also being added, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. In these words, attention should be paid to what we have elsewhere observed, that the office of Redeemer was assigned him in order that he might be our Savior. Still, however, redemption would be defective if it did not conduct us by an uninterrupted progress to the final goal of safety. Therefore, the moment we turn aside from him, we need to degree salvation, which resides entirely in him, gradually disappears, so that all who do not rest in him voluntarily deprive themselves of all grace. This observation of Bernard well deserved to be remembered. The name of Jesus is not only light, but food also, yea, oil, without which all the food of the soul is dry, salt, without which is condiment, whatever is set before us is insipid, and fine honey in the mouth, melody in the heart, joy in the heart, and melody in the ear, joy in the heart, at the same time medicine. Every discourse where this name is not heard is absurd. Bernard of Cateca, Sermon on the 15th. But here it is necessary diligently to consider And one way we obtain salvation from him, that we may not only be persuaded that he is the author of it, but having embraced whatever is sufficient to be sure foundation of our faith, may eschew all that might make us waver, foreseeing no man can descend into himself, and seriously consider what he is without feeling that God is anger and at enmity with him, and therefore anxiously longing by for a means of regaining his favor. This cannot be without satisfaction. The certainty here requires is of no ordinary description. Sinners, until freed from guilt, being always liable to the wrath and curse of God, who, as he is just God, cannot permit his law to be violated without impunity, but is armed for vengeance. We're either in Christ, other words Calvin is saying, or we're out of Christ. The work is, comes down to what Jesus Christ did. Christ paid the penalty for our sin on the cross of Calvary. Calvin says, when it is asked then how Christ, by abolishing sin, removed the enmity between God and us and purchased the righteousness which made him favorable and kind to us, it may be answered generally that he accomplished this by the whole course of his obedience. This is proved by the testimony of Paul, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Romans 5:19. Now, the governmental theory is thrown out. This view is to be refuted by saying, if any guilty man might have used the example of Christ's displeasure and wrath of sin, then an innocent man was not necessary, as we point out to you. But that's not enough. They can't. There are those within Protestant Christianity, as they call themselves, who hold to the accident theory, to the martyr theory, to the moral influence theory. Then there are those that hold to the love of God theory. This theory teaches, the fifth theory, this theory teaches that Christ died to show men how much God loved them, so that ever after they would know the feeling of the heart of God toward them. This is refuted by the fact that men did not meet such a manifestation to know of God's love for them. Well, the Old Testament scriptures was full of the love of God. We grant ever that the death of Christ did reveal God's love, but it is more. It is the provision which God's love has made for men, for their salvation from sin's guilt and penalty. According to this theory, the Father is represented as suffering in Christ, with man the consequence and results of his sin. Thus a fatal admission is made. Now listen to this quote very carefully from Emory Bancroft. Thus a fatal admission is made, for God not only suffered with man in the sufferings of Christ, but for man. Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Bancroft gives this doctrinal principle. Jesus Christ did not die accidentally, nor as a martyr, neither did he die merely to exercise moral influence upon men, nor to display God's governmental displeasure of sin, nor merely to express God's love to men. John Nelson Darby, in The Sufferings of Christ, 1858-1859, wrote, "The sympathies of Christ are so precious to the soul, as entering into our sorrows, this world of moral woe so comforting, so softening, and yet so elevating, that we cannot treasure too highly the realization of them in our hearts, nor guard too carefully against anything spurious. That is the more important because the character of his suffering more or less connects itself with his person and nature." John Dick, in his Lectures on Theology, Volume 2, 1856, says this, "There is something peculiar about the death of Christ, something which distinguishes it from other events of the same kind, and renders it more worthy of attention. It is necessary, therefore, that we should entertain just conceptions of it, by which I do not merely mean that we should know what it when it happened, and with what circumstance it was attended, but we should endeavor to ascertain from the Scriptures what our Savior designed in submitting to die upon the cross. From the earliest ages of Christianity, Christians have believed that his death was an atonement for sin, a sacrifice offered to God to satisfy his justice and avert his wrath from the guilty. That is a means of reconciling us to our offended Creator, the procuring cause of pardon and eternal life." Bancroft, in his Elemental Theology, Doctrinal Conservative, 1932, said, "Christianity is distinctively a religion of atonement. It gives the death of Christ the first place in its gospel message. Thus Christianity is given a unique position among all the religions of the world is a redemptive religion. A redemptive religion. Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When they shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Christ is the center of everything that we have. Louis Perry Chafer says, "The centrality of the cross has been acknowledged by all devout minds from its day to the present hour. The unregenerate see in it little more than a stumbling block, which it is to the Jew, the foolishness which it is to the Gentile, but to those who are called, both Jew and Gentile, which is to the Jew, the foolishness, which is to the Gentile, but those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, is the power of God, since by its saving power is released the wisdom of God, since by its greatest problem is solved, which ever confronted him, namely, how can God remain just and yet justify the ungodly, which do no more than to believe in Jesus." 1 Corinthians 1:23. In 24. I don't want to bore you, but listen carefully again to this quote from Dr. Chafer's Systematic Theology, Volume 3, Soteriology. But first we read you 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24. "Moreover, I call God for the record unto my soul that to spare you I came not as yet into Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but we are helpers of your joy. For by faith," I'm sorry, I opened to 2 Corinthians. I got distracted for a second by my apology. It happens. Teaching the way we have to do here in the apartment complex. 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24. "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." All right, Dr. Schofield's quote again: "The centrality of the cross has been acknowledged by all devout minds from its day to the present hour. The unregenerate see in it little more than a stumbling block, which is to the Jew, and foolishness, which it is to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jew and Gentiles, is the power of God, since by it his saving power is released. The wisdom of God, since by it the greatest problem is solved, which ever confronted him. Namely, how can God remain just and yet justify the ungodly who do no more than to believe in Jesus?" Remember, I have pointed out to you, it is my belief that Satan's challenge before the Supreme Court of Heaven, when he was convicted of his revolution with one-third of the star angels, angelic beings, he was charged with, his appeal was, one, how can a loving God put me into the lake of fire? And how can a holy God not put me in the lake of fire? He also, I believe, appealed on the basis that how can an infinite God understand the needs of finite creature? I had to reveal because you could understand finite need. But God proved it all in Christ, the God-man who became finite in his human nature. Dr. Chafer goes on to say, when it is asserted that the cross is the Gentiles' foolishness, it is not implied that they are ridiculing it, but rather it is indicated that the interpretations they give to Christ's death are foolishness, and those interpretations are not worthy of the Son of God, and such is every interpretation save one assigned to the Word of God, which is that of a blood sacrifice for sin offered by a substitute who dies in the room instead of sinners. To this the Apostle Paul, the cross became the supreme theme of his boasting. He said, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." Now, we must look at it in the light of truth. Dr. Chafer then quotes a similar quote to the one that we gave, but it came out of the Atonement in the Modern Mind of Dr. James Denny. It will be admitted by most Christians that if atonement, quite apart from precise definitions of it, is anything to the mind, it is everything. It is the most profound of all truths, the most recreative, determines more than anything else our conceptions of God, of man, of history, and of even nature. It determines them, for we must bring them all in some way into accord with it. It is the inspiration of all thought and impulse, and law of all action, the key and the last resort of all suffering. Whether we call it a fact or a truth, a power or a doctrine, it is that which differentiates of Christianity. It is peculiar and exclusive character is specifically shown. It is the focus of revelation, the point at which we see the deepest into the truth of God and come most completely under its power. For those who recognize it in all Christianity, in brief, it concentrates in itself as a germ of infinite potency all that the wisdom, power, and love of God mean in relation to sinful men. Now, Francis Turretin, 1623-1687, considered to be one of the great Calvinistic or Reformed theologians, said these words: "The chief part of our salvation, the anchor of faith, the refuge of hope, the rule of charity, the true foundation of Christian religion, and the richest treasure of the Christian church. So as the doctrine is maintained in its integrity, Christianity itself, and the peace and blessedness of all who believe in Christ are beyond the reach of danger. But if it is rejected or in any way impaired, the whole structure of the Christian faith must sink into decay and ruin." R.W. Dale cites this in the Atonement. Now, nor does the theme of Christ's suffering and death exceed all others, as these witnesses testified, nor is it central to biblical theme. But it is eternal with respect to its past. Christ is slam lane before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. All right, it begins in the dispensation of the triune Godhead with the divine decree, the decretive will of the Father. And it carries forth to us today. In Revelation 13:8, we read, "They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals, therefore thou wast slain, that's redeemed us as a people, redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, and has made us under our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000. A thousand thousands saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Revelation 5:9-12. Now, Henry C. Mabie in The Meaning and Message of Christ quotes R.W. Dale is saying, "The sublimest moment in the moral history of God Contrast the crucifixion and the cross. There's a distinction to be drawn between crucifixion, the greatest of all crimes, and the cross contemplated as a sign of God's redemptive grace. This allowed Dale to call it the sublimest moment in moral history of God. Can you imagine a greater contrast? Can you conceive of anything beyond this? Christ found not guilty. Pilate says, I find no fault with this man, crucified by a terrible punishment. The innocent one crucified on the cross, the only perfectly innocent one who ever lived, the only sinless perfect being that ever lived, crucified on the cross. The breakdown of the Hebrew law and the breakdown of Roman law. Sanhedrin delivered up their Messiah, their Redeemer. Pilate tried him and found him not guilty, and tried him again in violation of the Roman law against double jeopardy in capital cases, and surrendered to popular opinion. And the mob screamed, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. How little we appreciate what Christ did and how many games are played on behalf of that. Church games. The failure to understand. Jesus is our Redeemer. We're going to study a little bit further on some details on the great St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. It occurred in 1572. In this month, then, we celebrate the 436th anniversary of it. A tragedy beyond tragedies. Up to 100,000 people slaughtered. But yet we must understand something. It was nothing compared. Their martyrdom was nothing compared to what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. Some people think of the sufferings of Christ as only that which originated from men and are executed by men. This restricted concept comes out in strange reasonings. Dr. Henry C. Mabee. He gives the following statement to illustrate his impression. In the correspondence column of the Reverend R.J. Campbell of London in the British Weekly, the Inquirer recently put this question. I have a Bible class, some of the members of which are fine, thoughtful young fellows. We're studying the life of Christ and will shortly reach the crucifixion. How can I make clear that the act of crucifying Christ was a crime while at the same time it is the hope on which Christians build? Now we have a legitimate question asked. A legitimate question is being asked. And an answer has to be arrived at for this legitimate question. Dr. Campbell goes on. I'm sorry, Dr. Mabee. And having given that quote from Dr. Campbell's class letter, he says in an article, and Mr. Campbell, before proceeding to answer, remarks, this difficulty occurs far more generally than I should have thought. Lord Beaconsfield is said to once have caricatured the atonement in the following terms. If the Jews had not prevailed upon the Romans to crucify our Lord, what would have become of the atonement? Immolators were preordained, like the victim and the holy race supplied both. Could there have been a crime which secured for all mankind eternal joy? A leading Unitarian minister in New York City in a sermon preached in his own church a few years since touched this subject using these words. What does atonement mean to the world? It means that the eternal Father either will not or cannot receive back to his heart his own erring, mistaken, wandering children unless the only begotten Son of God is slaughtered. And we, as the old awful hymn has said, are plunged beneath this ocean of blood. A systematically evangelical American minister, in his recoil from certain misconceptions of evangelicalism against which he was protesting, once went so far as to say, strictly speaking, the death of Christ was not necessary to human salvation. He was not a suicide, he was murdered. To say that his death was an indispensable condition to human salvation is to say that God's grace had to call in the aid of murderers in order that he might find a way to human merit. I am not willing to acknowledge any indebtedness to Judas Iscariot for the forgiveness of my sins. End of the quote. Dr. Chafer answers this by saying it would seem probable that Satan imposed blindness on the unregenerate respecting the gospel, 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. Let's read 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid for them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. In one instance, men see only a brutal murder, and since the victim was innocent, a lovable, admirable character. There is a field for meditation on certain lessons which may be drawn from the tragic death, but so much and with sincerity the cross is made foolish. In another instance, the regenerated by illumination granted them are able to see in the cross the whole scope and plan of redeeming grace. As declared, how many passages might be cited that Christ was set forth, which is evidently a reference to his position as a victim on the cross, to declare the righteousness of God. He might be just, the justifier of them which believeth in Jesus, Romans 3:25-26. As the sufferings of Christ are central to all revealed truth, and since they must be estimated so differently, on the one hand of the major crime, on the other hand of the sublimest moment in the moral history of God, his sufferings and death demand a careful and prayerful consideration above all facts of the universe. Now, Christ went to the cross for you and for me. You must understand that. Possibly considering Christ's work of atonement, Acts 2:23 says, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. Here we see both sides. We see the murder on one side. We see the voluntary sacrifice on the other side. Dr. Bancroft says, doubtless true that no one can give a perfect or complete answer to the question, what is the nature of the death of Christ? The general statement, however, can be made with the full assurance of a scriptural soundness that it was a savior nature, saving nature. It was God's saving work on behalf of man. There are some definite biblical statements made and teach given upon which the following are based. A, it was predestined, planned, a purpose before. We gave you Acts 2:23. Look at 1 Peter 1:18-20. For as much as we know that we are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, for your vain conversations received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Revelation 13:8. And all that would dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose name is not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We'll pick up here in the next class. We hope we've challenged you a little bit to begin to think a little deeper now. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise, your word will not return void. Accomplish all you designed it for. Sanctified and blessed, we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.